Morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to John and chapter 6. We're going to finish chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 60 to 71. So I'm going to read those verses. John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Living God, help us by your Spirit to understand your word, and help our understanding to lead to faith, a new faith for those of us who are not yet Christians, and strengthen faith for those of us who are. And then help us who believe to walk in faithfulness, relying on you who draws us, the Spirit who gives us life, and Jesus who promised never to cast us out. We ask all of that in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're coming today to the end of John 6, which contains the responses to what Jesus has been saying about him being the bread of life. And what we see are two general responses, and they reveal what it looks like to be a true disciple and what it looks like to be a false disciple. And outwardly, they can look identical for a long time. There's a man named Mark Landis who has had a great interest in art from a young age. And when he got older, he started donating paintings to small museums and art galleries all over the United States, including works by who he claimed to be famous painters, works that would have been worth a lot of money if they were authentic. And that went on until about 2007 when he donated a number of paintings to the Oklahoma City Museum of Art, where the registrar noticed some discrepancies and where Landis was shown to be a fraud, as someone who produced forgeries. Now, they were good enough to fool a number of small museums and art galleries over a long period of time. But when some experts looked very closely, they found them not to be original, not to be the real deal. And in the same way, many might look like disciples only to reveal themselves not to be the real deal. And that is what we see at the end of John 6. While some are offended by Jesus' words and depart from him, true disciples recognize who he is and believe in him. Let me say that again. While some are offended by Jesus' words and depart from him, true disciples recognize who he is and believe in him. That's what the end of John 6 is about. That is what my sermon is about, and I want to unpack that under two headings this morning. We have a portrait of false disciples, which we see from verses 60 to 66, and then we have a portrait of true disciples, which we see in verses 67 to 71. So first, a portrait of false disciples. In verse 60, we have somewhat of a change in audience. Remember that beginning in verse 22, we deal with the crowd. And this crowd has been following Jesus. They saw the sign that he had performed the day before, and they wanted to go and take him by force to make him king. But throughout chapter 6, they become increasingly hostile. And at some point, John actually changes from using the word crowd to using the word Jews. And we discussed that last time. But now in verse 60, we are dealing explicitly with Jesus' disciples. And we are dealing with their response. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They are offended. And the question that arises is whether they are offended because they rightly understand what Jesus is saying, or because they misunderstand him. But let's recap what they've heard throughout chapter 6. Making reference to the sign he performed the day before, feeding a vast multitude. He talks about food that endures to eternal life. And then he speaks to them about the fact that this is not something external to Jesus, but Jesus himself is that food. He says in the climactic statement of this chapter, "I am the bread of life." He is the one who gives true satisfaction and ultimate salvation to those who believe in him. And then he speaks about this metaphorically with that language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And in response, many of his disciples grumble. They are offended. And irrespective of how much they actually understand, what becomes clear is that they do not get the gravity of what it is that Jesus is saying. And Jesus now further comments about himself. Look at verses 61 and 62. "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" Jesus is the one who was with the Father, who took on flesh for our sake, and he will ascend again. And in a sense, he doubles down. He highlights the depth of his identity. He is more than the people expect him to be. In fact, he is more than they want him to be. And Jesus now goes on to explain that discrepancy theologically. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." There is a contrast here between what the flesh can comprehend and what is required to truly understand what Jesus is saying. All the flesh can do is be offended at the words of Jesus, even though they are spirit-filled and life-giving words. So what is needed is the Spirit. The Spirit here, Jesus tells us, is the one who gives life. Remember what we talked about last time, how we are spiritually dead by default and need to be given life from someone else. Well, the Spirit is the one who gives life, who gives us new birth. Chapter 3 talks about that. Imagine someone is warning you that your house is on fire, but you do not see the person that is warning you, and you're unable to hear them. The danger is there, and the warning is there, but they go unnoticed. And in the same way, you might miss words that are spirit and life because you are blind to those realities. And what you need then is the Spirit who gives life. Without the Spirit, you don't truly hear, and without the Spirit, you don't truly believe. Now, when someone is a rabbi in those days, it's fairly easy to figure out who his disciples are, because they would follow their teacher. They would follow their rabbi. So if he goes up the mountain, his disciples go up the mountain. And when Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, that's true in a literal sense, but there's also a deeper sense in which a true disciple is someone who believes in him. This gospel really highlights that centrality of faith. And now in verse 64, Jesus highlights this discrepancy between just following Jesus around and actually believing in him. Look at verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe." And John now adds an additional comment, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. If I order a police uniform off of eBay, and I put it on, and I get myself a fake badge, that does not make me a police officer. And if Nate, who's not here, and those of you who don't know, he's a police officer, if Nate and I stood in uniform side by side, outwardly, we both look like police officers. But only one of us actually is. And in the same way, there are many who look like disciples outwardly. You can see them following Jesus around from village to village. You can overhear them talking to Jesus, perhaps asking questions, asking for clarification. But they're not true disciples. Because if they were, they would believe in him. If God was truly at work in them, they would believe in Jesus. And that becomes clear in verse 65. Now, before I read that verse, let me highlight that throughout this whole chapter, Jesus again and again comes back to God's sovereignty in salvation. You see it in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Father is giving a particular people to the Son, and they are his forever. You see it in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In order for anyone to come to Jesus, the Father has to draw them. He has to be at work. And then we get to verse 65, where Jesus reiterates that same point. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, if you were here for the other sermons in John 6, you might remember me saying that the word "to give" is really important in this chapter, and it's used in a variety of ways. There's a contrast, of course, with Moses. People would say that back in the day, Moses gave the manna. Jesus highlights that it was God the Father who did, and that he likewise now gives the Son. And the Son, verse 33, is the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he gives this life by giving himself, by giving his flesh to save those whom the Father has given to him. And that last point is what we see in verse 65. And it's awkward to translate into English, but Jesus again uses the word "to give," and it's reflected in the Old King James Version, which has verse 65 as, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Except it were given unto him of my Father. And one of my favorite commentators on John translates verse 65 very similarly, but I want you to hear his comment on why this is a good translation, on this being given. This is from Mickey Kling's commentary on John. He says, "Faith is not just a general gift, but a specific gift, something upon which the Christian is utterly dependent. From start to finish, there is no such thing as an independent Christian. Without the Father, there would be no children. It is the Father who must give the right salvation is from God." And you may have recognized that Kling there at the end is actually referencing the prologue of this gospel, the very beginning of this gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And let me actually read them to you from verse 11. says he came to his own. He's speaking about the Word whom we know to be Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. From the perspective of the disciples, they do not believe. And that's because from the perspective of God, it was not granted to them or given to them by the Father. And the outcome is evident in verse 66. Many of his disciples leave. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And now their heart becomes evident on the outside. The most outward element of being a rabbi's disciple falls away. To use my earlier example, while I was never a police officer to begin with, I'm taking off the uniform to show that I am a fraud. Now, one of the topics that's caused a lot of discussion within evangelicalism over the last few years has been people deconstructing their faith. Individuals who come to grips with what it is that they actually believe, trying to figure out who they authentically are, and coming to a point where they say, I no longer believe this to be true. I am no longer a Christian. I no longer go to church. And this development actually fits in very neatly with just the general culture around us, which is so emphatic about us being authentic to ourselves, that that is the highest good, the highest virtue that we can possibly achieve. And now the question is, how do we make sense of that theologically? How do we make sense of that in light of the Bible? And consider now what this passage tells us about false disciples. Yes, they turn back. Yes, they no longer walk with him. But how did they get there? And the answer is very simple. They've never truly believed. They've not valued Jesus' words for what they are. And God has not given them new life. And many years after this exchange of John 6, this dialogue of John 6, John, our gospel writer, now an old man, reflects on some who have left the church in a letter that we now call 1 John. And there's some debate as to what the precise background was, but some who used to belong to the church no longer do. And this departure was not over a disagreement on secondary issues. It's about really important stuff. And that becomes clear by reading the rest of the letter. This disagreement was caused over who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus did. And when John assesses what happened theologically, he simply says this. This is from 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. As we'll see, the true disciple perseveres. But what if you haven't? Let's say you grow up in the church and you get older and you're not sure that you want to walk with Jesus. And eventually, you walk away. Or perhaps a better way of putting it is you drift away. And that begins on the inside because outwardly you might still look like a Christian. You might still come to church every Sunday, perhaps because you want to please your parents. And so you go to church, but you don't love Jesus. And eventually, the outside will look just like the inside. And the question is, what hope is there left for you? And the answer is that it is the hope of the gospel. The hope laid out for us in John chapter 6, that all who truly believe will find salvation with him. That all who truly believe have eternal life in him. And the certain assurance that on a day in the future, Jesus will raise you bodily from the dead. While you might look back and say, well, perhaps I've never truly believed. the offer to believe, the commandment to believe, is still there. And so if that's the boat that you're in, trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. But this then is a portrait of a false disciple. They are offended by Jesus' words, failing to see who he is, and failing to see the power of his words. They do not believe in Jesus, and they ultimately depart because God is not at work in them. But that's not where the chapter ends. Alongside the portrait of a false disciple, we also find the powerful portrait of a true disciple. And that is my second point this morning, a portrait of a true disciple. In response to many of the disciples departing, Jesus asks the 12 in verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" This is the first time in this gospel that we have a reference to the 12, that intimate group of disciples who were very close to Jesus, who have taken up the radical call of following Jesus. And the question Jesus poses to them essentially asks if they will respond in the same way that most of the other disciples did. And the way it's put in the Greek is really more of a challenge. D.A. Carson translates it, "Surely you don't want to go away too, do you?" And the answer we get from Peter is one of those climactic statements of faith that we find in the New Testament. Look at verses 68 and 69. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, there's a lot in here, and what is in here contrasts with the portrait of a false disciple. And the very first thing that Peter says contrasts with the very last thing that we read about these false disciples. While they turn back and no longer walk with him, Peter asks, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Here's a man who, for reasons that become clear, is clinging to Jesus, and that is an aspect of discipleship. A disciple of Jesus will ultimately walk with Jesus. And this perseverance marks disciples all throughout the Bible. You see that on the lips of Jesus, who says repeatedly in the Gospels that the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see it in Hebrews chapter 3, where it says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." You see it in Revelation, where Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Whereas false disciples depart, true disciples remain. Abide in Jesus. Where else could they go? But of course, we need to highlight again the element of God's sovereignty. Remember verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And elsewhere, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The true disciple remains with Jesus foundationally because the God who gives them new life also sustains them in that life. Think about your perseverance in the Christian life as a constant cause for you to praise the living God. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And Simon Peter now gives us his reason for why departing is folly. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, it's easy sometimes for us to dismiss the advice of the people around us. You might dismiss your parents, for example, or the advice of your friends. You think that you know better than they do. But then every now and then, you come across someone captivating, and you hang on their every word. And that's a powerful idiom, to hang on someone's every word. because it communicates how much someone values someone else's words. And there are two ways in which that may be true. It could relate to their style of speaking, or it could relate to the substance of their speaking. You might hang on someone's words because they are eloquent, because they have mastered the English language. And some will take that too far. Some will seek to be master communicators who don't care much about content. Some will actually use their ability to speak well, to speak beautifully for selfish purposes. And we see that even in the church. But then others emphasize substance. I had an Old Testament professor in my undergraduate days. This is about 10 years ago. And I actually spent a half hour between yesterday and this morning trying to remember his name, which I did. Kenneth Aitken, who in his lectures would sit in his chair with his desk in front of him and his manuscript in hand, and in the most monotone voice that you could imagine, was reading through his manuscript. And you may have had lecturers, professors, teachers like that. And it's not the best way of delivery. But the man was a genius. He knew all the languages. He had an amazing grasp of primary and secondary literature. He really knew his stuff. And he was old by the time I had him as a professor. And so he had a wealth of experience to go with it. And so even though his delivery was terrible, we would still sit there, pen in hand, taking notes as he taught us about Old Testament theology. Now, let me say that Jesus is a genius communicator. I've read multiple books that highlight that point. But what Peter gets at here has to do with substance, not style. He recognizes that Jesus' words are spirit and life, and so he hangs on Jesus' every word. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You read books about ways to become more healthy, about how to be happy, about how to be financially independent. How much more important is it to recognize that Jesus has words of eternal life? And to come to him, and to listen to him, which, by the way, is exactly why we hand out copies of John's gospel. And in a more general sense, is exactly why we emphasize reading the Bible. Now, I understand that Bible reading can feel like a chore. I understand that it can be reduced to ticking a box. But here's the mindset shift that will be helpful. These are life-giving words. If you were sick and given medicine that would keep you from dying, but you had to take it every day, or you would die the next day, you would. If there's a sense of desperation, I need this medicine, you would not forget to take it. And in the same way, the more you understand what the Word of God is, the more you will delight in it and depend on it and dedicate yourself to it. A true disciple does not simply remain with Jesus. A true disciple also sticks to Jesus' Word. Consider what he says in John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So a true disciple recognizes the infinite value of Jesus' words. And then, of course, a true disciple believes. This has been so important all throughout this chapter. And you know that it is so important all throughout this book. And it connects to what Peter just said about Jesus having the words of eternal life. Because look at verse 47. Whoever believes has eternal life. And so Peter goes on to say in verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, the language here is very strong. This is what they have come to know. This is what they've come to believe. Whatever else they may know and believe, they're certain of this. Jesus is the Holy One of God. They are certain of his messiahship. They are certain of his greatness, that he is greater than Moses, and so they confess him to be the Holy One of God. And this once again shows us contrast to the false disciples. Whereas they do not believe, true disciples do. Now, some of you might say, this portrait of a true disciple is beautiful and it's wonderful, but I recognize that in my life, I have moments where my faith is weak and where I experience doubt. There are moments where I want to turn back. What hope is there for me? And in response, I want you to consider these men, and especially Peter. One of the things that Peter is most known for happens after John chapter 6. So the night Jesus is arrested, before he is arrested, Peter makes a big deal about the fact that he is going to stick with Jesus, no matter the consequences. He highlights his courage and bravery and his commitment to Jesus, but the moment Jesus is arrested, that all falls apart. Because one of the things that Peter is most famous for is denying three times the night Jesus is betrayed to even know him. But that's not where Peter's story ends. In one of the more beautiful and moving scenes in the Gospels, in John chapter 21, Jesus is in a threefold way reinstated by Jesus himself after the resurrection. And it goes on to be one of the leaders of the early church. Now, he still messes up. If you read Galatians 2, you realize he still messes up, just like all of us do. But despite his wavering in faith, despite his wavering in commitment, he remained a true disciple. The point, then, is not to say that the true disciple's faith never wavers. The point is to say that it remains. It sticks around. And I find it incredibly comforting to know that Simon Peter is a true disciple whose faith went up and down, but it never departed. And of course, it has to do with Peter being a disciple of him who never casts out his people. But then alongside that comes the warning. John had already made a reference to Judas in verse 64. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Jesus makes that explicit in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here was a man who was given unimaginable privilege to be numbered among the 12, to walk with Jesus day by day as one of his closest disciples for years. And yet in the end, it turned out that he too was a false disciple. So the two men singled out among the 12 at the end of John 6 give us both comfort and warning. Comfort that true disciples still mess up, like you and me. But also a warning that some people who look like extremely committed disciples may not be true disciples after all. In unpacking the end of John 6, we've seen two portraits. The portrait of a false disciple has shown you that while they may look like disciples for a while, they are offended by Jesus' words. They do not have life, they do not believe, and in the end, they walk away. And by contrast, the portrait of a true disciple shows someone who remains with Jesus, who recognizes the value of his words, someone who believes in him. While some are offended by Jesus' words and depart from him, true disciples recognize who he is and believe in him. Now, this sermon was very descriptive, and that is on purpose. The two portraits are descriptions. The portrait of a true disciple is a description of what a true disciple looks like, but I don't want you to confuse I don't want you to be confused about how this relates to you. The point of this passage is not to say that you remain a Christian if you do the things that are described here. Rather, if you are a Christian, then that is what your life is going to look like. And I know this might sound like a subtle distinction, but it is incredibly important. And that becomes evident when we talk to someone who's not a Christian. And you might not fit either portrait. You're not a true disciple, but you're also not a false disciple. But you may ask the question, well, how does someone become a disciple? How do I become a disciple? And the answer is not for you to try to imitate other disciples. No matter how much I try to dress up like a police officer and imitate a police officer, none of those things make me a police officer. And in the same way, you can read your Bible and go to church and you can even serve in ministry without being a true disciple. Because someone only becomes a true disciple by believing in Jesus, and that is the message of this whole chapter. To eat the flesh of Jesus and to drink his blood is a metaphor for believing in him who went on to die on the cross for our sins. It is relying on nothing but the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. And that is how you become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that you truly are forgiven. It means that you belong to him who can truly satisfy. It means that you live forever, not just by way of a prolonged existence, but in fellowship with God, Jesus raising you from the dead on the last day. And you proclaim this message to the world, and for the most part, you'll hear the response of verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But those with ears to hear will say, Lord, where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that you have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Help us to find joy knowing that your words are infinitely precious, that you give us true satisfaction that we would never have otherwise. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have given life to us who are true disciples, and we pray that you would give life to everyone else here, whether they are false disciples thinking that they are Christians or whether they have ever thought about becoming a Christian at all. Give new life to everyone here. And our Father in heaven, we marvel at this whole chapter and the good news of the gospel. We marvel that you would send your Son to be the sacrifice on our behalf, who would give his flesh and blood so that we who believe would have eternal life. Help us to better grasp your love, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.